I thank you for the privilege of serving you. I thank you for the privilege of being called. I thank you that I can call you sir. I thank you that I can be given the privilege and the freedom to honor you with my life. I thank you that you've given me everything necessary to serve my brothers and sisters. Next few months of commitment in this Perspectives deal, I ask you to David encouraging or guilt trip or whatever, but lay it on our hearts that we're to be about. We talk about being lights in this valley. We talk about joining arms in this valley in the fight. We talk about the Christians need to be united in this valley. Well, this is one of the few opportunities we have to do it. In a setting which is has all the appearances of seeking truth and teaching truth. I'm sure the agenda is, but yours is sometimes unknown to us, and what your perspective is and what you want us to have is what we need to be doing and where we need to be. Building and forming bonds and relationships with other disciples of you in this valley is critical and essential, and you call us to that. We don't have to question that. We don't have to wonder about that. To function in unity, to function in singleness of purpose, to function in knowledge and truth, and to be unified in those things is what you call us to. And we can't do that by sitting in our own little house behind our closed doors and staying there. So God, I ask you to put in our hearts what you want. Ask you to cause us to realize that we are here by your design and your specific calling. We were called by the King to be here today, to hear his truth, to be obedient to him. So God, I ask, give us that perspective. That this is the important time and place on earth right now. Absolutely critical and essential for our lives. Trust your spirit of truth to teach us. For your kingdom and your glory. Amen. Amen. So did any of you, last week we talked about Philippians and a baseline for Philippians. I don't know who was here. Jean, you were here? Were you in nursery? John, were you sleeping or were you here? Oh, you were here, yeah. You weren't here, you weren't here. So, fine. Where do we go from here? So, listen to the tape. The historical foundation for Philippians is that is an admonition, by the way. The perspective of Paul's relationship with Philippians, I think, is critical. That's why I felt compelled to go there last week. Because I think that it helps us understand his intimate, heartfelt affection for these people. It helps you understand what he talks about, where he's coming from, his baseline for coming. He has a intimate. I mean, this is the first church established in Europe. That's huge. Unfortunately, the pattern didn't seem to go well pretty quickly after that for establishing the church in Europe. But this was the first church established in Europe. They seem to be healthy. They seem to be generous. They seem to be giving for sure. Paul is writing this letter in thankfulness and in sincere gratitude for their sharing in His ministry, for their giving. They seem to have done that from day one. He was called and compelled, remember, to go there. In fact, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit, it says, all the way through Asia to speak. You know, it probably was more than just indigestion. I mean, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak all through Asia. He kept wanting to go to towns. He kept wanting to go into to different cities to teach and to speak. And he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then he had a vision, a dream, and it says, no, go to Macedonia, go to Philippi and teach, right? So he did. And led directly by the Spirit. Again, God is not a God of chance, you know. We aren't just randomly out here doing it and we're going to try to do something good for God today. We are specifically called by God in this time and place for a purpose. He has a purpose. Now, the truth is, we can be rebellious and not comply with His purpose, right? God will get His purpose done. You know, He'll get His purpose done. He's got a purpose in this valley. He's got a purpose for specific souls in this valley. Okay? And God wants to use us to do it. That's a privilege and an honor. I mean, we are called, you know, we are recruited, you know, we could say by the highest ranking general in the universe. Yeah, we're recruited directly to be about His mission and His purpose in this valley. We should count that as a high honor to serve the Most High God. Okay, let's read the first 11 verses and kind of take a look, because what he has to say, because there's a couple of mouthfuls in here. And hopefully we can look at some of the truths that the Holy Spirit really wanted to convey to us in this. So, Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. That's there's some really sweet things in here. And the more I've spent time and realized that the heart of Paul in writing this letter, trying to get a hold of the heart of Paul. Again, I told you last week that it was, you know, the week before last was just a really sweet journey. I mean, I felt like I walked around Asia and Southern Europe, you know, doing it. I mean, it was the first time ever in my life that I really tried to put myself in Paul's shoes a little bit, you know, and ended up going through Acts, you know. I mean, I've read Acts because it's important. It has different things about different things that happen and whatnot. But went through it is basically the journal, the historical document of what happened at the time. And it was sweet. It was really sweet to walk that walk with Paul. And in the beginning, from the time of his transformation on the road, saw the bright light until the end of his life, basically. And it was a sweet time to kind of see the journey that he went through. First verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. I think that we would be remiss. I would be remiss if I just read over that. There's some very important descriptions, okay, that were purposely inspired to be written down by the Holy Spirit. Okay, who do you call it? Who do you see yourselves at? We've talked a lot in this body in the last 3 or 4 years. What are we? Are we sinners or saints? You know, doing it. I mean, I would. There's there's a couple of things here that are in radical distinction from our cultural Christianity, okay? In this little section right here. Completely distinct from the way we operate. All right? And that's huge, okay? Because we have a mindset. We have a mindset about how we're conditioned, how we're raised, what it looks like to be a Christian. And I find, as I've said before, I find that my most difficult task is biblically defining terms. When culture has already determined or defined those terms, okay? We become very hard-hearted. If Satan can get us to wrongly define a biblical term, he'll keep us from seeing truth, because we'll tend to, in our presupposition, to read that in whenever we read it, okay? And to overlook the truth. That's a very dangerous thing, okay? That's a very dangerous thing. So, there's a couple of things that we just need to recognize in here of what you're called. That word, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, that sounds cool. Bondservant, that's the word doulos. That's the word slave. Right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. You know, we talked about what are we? You know, are we free? You know, that song, I am free. You're free to do what? Okay? You're free to serve God. You're free to live for Him. You know, we've been set free from the bondage of Satan that holds us captive. But that freedom is a moment of choice. That freedom is not a lifestyle of I can do what I want. Right? He's a slave. And we are slaves. We are either slaves to the world, to the flesh, to our flesh, and to Satan. That's what the Bible, we're born into that bondage. We are set free from that. We are able to be set free from that bondage, from that captivity, from that rule. Okay? But the only way, the choice we make is to be a slave of God. Okay? We don't say, I want to be free from the bad things, but I want to be free to do what I want to do. You're self-deceived. That's not a true existing state in this world. That's not a place where you can exist in this world. Okay? You're either under the bondage and dominion and rule of principalities and powers and authority, whether you believe it or not, or you are under the rule of God. Okay? Those are the choices. We're not free to do what we want. Satan's pretty good about keeping us convinced that we determine our life. That we are the ones that make ourselves happy or pursue happiness or pursue security or do what we it's all about us. And Satan's pretty good at keeping us believing that's true. And that we have that right. And God even gives us that right. And we add God to our lives that makes our life even better and gives us eternal security. No, you don't add God to your life. I think it's a very disgusting, even disdainful image that we have a God-filled hole in our lives. God-shaped hole in our lives that only He can fill. That's somewhat of a ridiculous premise. Okay? Right? That is not the case. God does not complete me, my life. Right? God does not make me whole by adding some eternal security, you know, in Him watching over me in a right relationship to me. The only way that I have a right relationship with God, that I am complete, that I am full, is by me dying. Okay? By me being fully baptized into the death of Jesus. And that's a radical difference from He completes me. Okay? That's a radical difference. He doesn't complete me. I either serve the Most High God, or I'm in grave danger of the fire of hell. Okay? And I will face God on my own two feet, looking Him in the eye and saying, I could do what I wanted to do. And we're going to say that to the Most High God, and I will tell you, it will not go good. Okay? We either will stand behind the death of Jesus, that our lives were lived in compliance, in submission to, in agreement with, in obedience to, complete and total surrender to Jesus Christ. Okay? Or I will stand before God on my own two feet. And if I stand before God on my own two feet, you're going to burn eternally in the fires of hell. That's the way it is. You will face God's true wrath His judgment, His condemnation of sin. God is a perfect, just God that has to judge sin. God does not overlook any sin. Never has, never will. And either your sins will be on, Jesus will take them on the cross, and you can say, well, that happened a long time ago, and He already paid for all the sins of all mankind, so my sins already taken care of. That's a stupid understanding. Disastrous in its end result. Okay? Jesus died for the sins of all mankind if we honor Him as Lord. If we do not honor Him as Lord, if we do not identify with His death, in other words, die, okay, dead to self, we will face God on our own terms. We will face God on our own two feet, and it will not go well when we face the Most High God who we've been rebellious and have not honored. Okay? Paul, he says, he does not call himself, he calls himself a slave. He and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ to all the what? To all the saints. Okay? And that's a very important one that we've talked about many times. That means, the word saints means true believers, or literally it means holy ones. Holy ones. It's a diabolical lie of Satan that he has gotten us to express our great humility in American Christendom by calling ourselves a sinner. Okay? I'm just a sinner. You need Jesus then. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away. The fact that I am just a sinner, yeah, we were all in that state. And you better come to that point of recognition. But as a sinner, you're damned. You're in trouble. Okay? But we can be set free from that bondage of sin and no longer be sinners. Okay? Again, I'm not talking about a holiness doctrine. Pardon me, as it is wrongly portrayed. But on the other hand, I am talking about a holiness doctrine. Okay? We are called to be holy as He is holy. Is that what Jesus said? By the way, Jesus did say that. Be holy as I am holy. I think He was kidding. I think He didn't mean that. I think it was just a suggestion. Or did He say, I am holy, but you be a trier. You just try. Is that what He said? He said, be holy as I am holy. We are given the ability and the resource to be set free from the bondage of sin. And we need to live in that choice of state of death to ourselves. It's an essential baseline concept that we understand. And it's throughout actually Philippians like it is throughout the New Testament. Okay? So in this first verse, we've got a couple of different orientations about Christianity, right? Number one is that we are slaves of Christ. Because Paul says later, follow my example. Pretty strong statement. Be as I am, follow my example, okay? As a slave of Jesus Christ. The other one is that we're called to be saints. That's what we are called to be, okay? What do we want to say to act humble? Oh, I'm no saint. Really? You are called a saint? Or maybe you're called a believer. I don't know that a believer is necessarily born again. Okay? There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus, right? Are they born again? No. Are they true believers? Are they holy ones? Have they been set free? Are they born again? Okay? A lot of disciples of Christ. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there was thousands of disciples that were not born again. That were not saints. That were not holy ones. Okay? We are called to be that. We are called to be born again, dead to ourselves, and alive to Christ. Why does he make a distinction here? He calls saints, our overseers and deacons, would we suppose them to be saints? True believers. So why does he make a distinction here? Why does he call them out separately? Okay? I think that the reason that he did it, why wouldn't they just be to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi? Of all the people that we would expect to be saints, true believers. It would certainly be the overseers and deacons, right? Okay. I think it's because he wanted to remind us of what God called to be the church structure. And this is it's an important thing that we need to remember, because again, we're especially, you know, those who go to other churches oftentimes tend to be those who are much more willing to submit to authority and structure. Those who go to Calvary Chapels are typically kind of rebellious. Okay? We're independent. We're free to do what we want to do. We kind of show up and we really don't have authority over us in doing it. That's a complete, if that's the way we feel, even consciously or subconsciously, I mean, look at us. You know, there is a fair amount of Calvary Chapel that find a good feeling in the fact that they're rebellious, that they don't wear a tie to church. Okay? I mean, you came up, spent a lot of time in a church where you wore a tie, right? I mean, that church is big and thriving and, you know, full of business and full of people and, you know, thousands of people, right? Treasure Valley Baptist, wasn't it? And, you know, Calvary Chapel people tend to be, well, I can wear flip-flops and shorts and Hawaiian shirts, you know. And that, you know, I can be rebellious against these rules and confirmation, you know, doing it. If that's the reason if you feel that way, you're in trouble, okay? Because God, there's not to be a spirit of rebellion to the things of God. We are, overseers and deacons are an important thing. We don't tend to like that, okay? Because that implies in the baseline, authority. But let's just quickly look, because I think it's important, at overseers and deacons. What does that mean? Because Paul brings it up here. Paul says overseers and deacons. And what is that? The word overseer in Greek is episkopos. Okay? It's often translated bishop. Bishop in some Bibles. Any of yours say anything besides overseers? Or do they all say overseers? Contemporarily, that's really the best Greek translation. In King James, stuff is translated bishops. Okay? So there's the word that's not in here that we're used to is elder, right? I mean, it doesn't say elders, okay? It says including overseers and deacons. We tend to think of elders and deacons, right? Those are the two, I don't know, depending on your denomination, you know, elected, appointed, whatever, all right? We tend to think of those. We don't elect or appoint overseers, typically. We don't use that word too much. Partly because it connotates in our culture some bad things. What does overseer mean? Overseer. That's what it means, okay? Episkopos means overseer, okay? It means the word actually translates maybe some of the best, and we understand this word. It happens to be a very strong contemporary word. Superintendent, okay, is really the word. What's that mean? If you have a superintendent, is that somebody over you? Yeah. Yeah, that is. If you hadn't noticed, that is somebody over you. You know, if you have a superintendent, he's called a boss, right? I mean, he's called a boss doing it. Superintendent is really probably the best translation. Now, it's really important because the word overseer is actually used a lot of times. And it's a description of what the job is. Okay, now overseers are elders, and biblically that's the way it isn't the same word. Okay, the word elder is presbyteros. Okay, now you'll notice some denominations we've come out of Presbyterian and Episcopal, and you know we've come up with these names that show our compliance with the word or something, and unfortunately there's been a fair amount of straying from. Okay, but an overseer biblically is always an elder. Well, the word elder is different. You need to understand that the word elder means an old man. That's what it means. It means an old man. Okay, the word elder in and of itself does not mean, is not a spiritual term. Okay? It means an old man. Right? And understood culturally at the time, in most places, understood very much. You know, I mean, we hear the word used probably more now than we've ever heard in our lifetime when we talk about tribal elders in Afghanistan or tribal elders in Pakistan, right? When we hear about tribal elders in the Pashtun region, you know, or the border between Afghanistan, this lawless state that doesn't see this border that was, you know, defined by Britain whenever, and they don't see a border on doing it, and they don't really submit to the authority of Pakistan, and they don't submit to the authority of Afghanistan. They're kind of their own, that's called the lawless region, right? Big area, on the border of Iran and Pakistan. But to think that they are lawless out from under authority is ridiculous. They're absolutely under the authority of their elders, of their tribal elders. They run and determine, and they hold sway. Not some guy ruling in, you know, one of the capital cities of the countries that are on either side of those mountains. They are under the authority of tribal elders. That's something that is understood throughout the world. It makes up here. You know, we're free white Americans that are free to do what we want to do. And we have a different, real different view of authority. I'm not sure in fact, I'm confident it doesn't have much to do with the biblical understanding of authority. Okay? Paul is stating this here clearly, that there is to be, God has called there to be authority in the church. Okay? And again, overseers are elders with a specific task of overseeing. All right? Elders, he says, appoint elders in every city. It's a thing. We'll talk about elders when we get to Timothy and Titus. Okay? I said earlier, I made a statement that what this refers to, and what this first part refers to is a Christianity that is far diverse and far different from our thing. How typically do we put, how are elders put in place? And I guess it maybe depends on what your foundation is. I mean, when you were raised, were they elected? Which would be a board, right? Or meeting of the whole congregation. So you approved them. The whole family approved them as elders, right? John, Ray, how were they? Eddie, you didn't have such thing called elders. That's a bunch of stinking apostate conservatives. You had bishops. Oh, really? The bishop was above the priest. Really? Felt the need to serve. That should be all Christian, shouldn't it? What's the deal? But I don't know. I mean, there's. Yeah. Tanner's a really nice kid. You'd think he was. But he wasn't paying attention in the church. You know, so. There's. What we tend to do on one level or another is put people in position of elders that everybody likes, okay? That everybody gets along with. Let me read Titus, because I think that it's important. Again, because an overseer is an elder, all right? All right? So an overseer is always referred to. It says, and the words are used, in the same, but to add meaning. The words are used in the same thing. For this reason, in Titus, we'll use this one. I mean, Timothy is probably the most well-known. I could read that one first. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer," okay, that's the word overseer. And again, the word overseer and elder are different. But if he aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate. Because be sure of this, in this culture, in all the cultures in the Middle East, there was elders. Acknowledged culturally, right? There was elders, and those were leaders in the time. Those were leaders in the whatever outreach of society that they were participatory in. The elders were the governing people. The elders in families, in towns, in regions, elders were always in place. But there was a difference. He's saying that there's a criteria for them to be seen as in the position of authority in the church, and to act as overseers, they need to be qualified to act as overseers. Okay, they must be above reproach. Now, that's their lifestyle is to be holy. That doesn't mean we tend to think above reproach is nobody has any criticism and everybody likes them. Okay, nobody says anything bad about them. I said this before. I'll say it again. If there isn't people saying something bad about you, you're probably not a man or woman of God. Okay? Because the Bible says real clearly they will. And they, unfortunately, is not the Gentiles. They is not the world. Was Jesus persecuted by the Romans? Was Jesus persecuted by the Gentiles? Was Paul persecuted by the Romans? Were any martyrs persecuted throughout history by the Gentiles or by the pagans or by the Romans? For the most part, no. They were persecuted by those who called themselves believers of God. They were persecuted by what was called the church, okay? By the people of God. Is that's true then? That will be true now. We have a very different perspective. We tend to think that the world will persecute us, but those in the church will all like us. Okay? Those in Christianity will all esteem us highly and think well of us. Okay? And this is a principle that's going to come up here in the book, in Philippians. In fact, in these next few verses, it's going to come up that's very, very important. Okay? This is a principle that I want you guys to think about, because it's foundational. All of us, outside of a relationship with God, all humans find their security, find their self-worth, find their value, in what? In other people. Okay? That's just the way we are. Okay, that's humans. Okay, I find I get my my valuation, my sense of worth from how people acknowledge me, from how people give me feedback, from what people say about me. All right, that's the way we are as humans, and we really have no choice in that. All right, there's a radical distinction between living in the flesh, as that would be described, and living in the spirit, or being dead to ourselves. Okay? When it talks about being dead to ourselves, it isn't talking about sticking nails in your hand, okay, or beating yourself with a whip. What it's talking about is giving up my self-worth, my security, my value, my purpose from how other people feel about me and how other people come back at me. In the flesh, in the human nature, We live our lives, and we might not care about most people, but we live our lives to get value back. And it's huge, okay? It's huge. Look at the input the acceptance of a father has in their son. You know? I mean, how many professional athletes are there that are trying to prove themselves worthy because they didn't feel the love and approval of their fathers? I mean, it's amazing, the high level of it. Amazing high level. Okay? They want to prove themselves that they were worthy to be loved because they didn't feel loved by their fathers. Okay? It is where our sense of self-worth naturally comes from, and it's very, very critical and very important. In fact, it's without that, we become despondent and despair. You know? Or some might say we become psychotic on some level. Some might say that we become uncaring about, you know, a psychopath, right? That somehow generates his own self-worth and his own self and doesn't care about it. But we become, as humans, our balance, our perspective is very much dependent on that. As Christians, that all changes. Okay? As Christians, we're dead to ourselves. I don't live my life to get your approval anymore. Now, be very concerned. I am called to lay my life down and to love you. Okay? Period. Okay? I am called to care more about you than me. I am called to not seek to meet my own needs, but to meet your needs. I am called to live my life out. And I'm not just called that. You guys all, as believers, are called to do that, to live your life out that way. Did God understand in designing Christianity the importance of being loved by a family? Yeah. He very much understood that. Okay? All right? So does your guys' love for me have meaning? Absolutely. Deep, huge encouragement and meaning in my life. The difference is, what is my motivation in life? The difference is that do I live my life to seek your approval, or do I live my life to serve my God? Okay? And it is an actual radical distinction. And it's one you don't have choice. You either are alive to yourself and then seek the approval of men, or you're dead to yourself and seek the approval of God. Those are the existent stages, the existent states of being. Okay? And it's very, very important to understand that. Okay? Because it's going to... Paul's prayer towards the end of this chapter is very... very important. Overseers, let me finish that. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. John, are you pugnacious? But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, or the family of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons, this is the description of deacons that it gives, okay, is in Timothy, because that's the other thing he talked to. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, fruitful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their household. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. In Acts, we talk about the appointing of the seven, and we tend to oftentimes equate that to seven deacons, Stephen being one of them. Remember, when the apostles were consumed, all of a sudden the church was going nuts, and now all of a sudden there was all these people that they were feeding and taking care of, and the apostles began to get consumed in feeding, making dinner, and doing dinner, and serving dinner, and doing that. And they said, let's appoint. They didn't say appoint deacons. The word wasn't used as deacons. But as far as the position they appointed him to would, I think, fit the description of deacon very well. Servants. The word deacon itself means servant, okay? And that's important. It means minister or servant. That's what it means. It doesn't talk about an age requirement. Obviously, it's talking about an adult, you know, in doing it. But it isn't a diminished position. It's a very important position, a function in the church. Something that to be healthy, there should be those who are appointed deacons. There's a very dangerous thing. When he talks, and let me read Titus, and it'll kind of explain it. But in Titus, he talks about elders, okay? In verse 5 of chapter 1, since there's only one chapter. There's a couple chapters, but there's only first Titus doing it. But chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Okay? Elders are important. Now it says elders there, right? Is that the word elder? That's elder. All right? That means an old man. Is the word. Now, what does old mean? I'm not old, so what the heck, you know? So, an old man, you know, it means an old man. It means an older man. I mean, that's literally what the word means. But it goes on to say to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In verse 7, it says, for the overseer must be above reproach. Okay? Different word. Right? Those are two different words in Greek, but an overseer is obviously an elder. Okay? And an overseer is exactly that. Now, we think we don't like that. What are you doing in my business? How can you be overseeing my life? Because God mandated that. Because God said that is what's supposed to happen in a healthy family. It's really no different than the position of a father. Does a good father oversee his family? If he doesn't, he's not a good father. Okay? A good father oversees his family. A good father knows what's happening in his family. He knows what's happening in his children's life. He knows what's happening in his wife's life. He's in tune with what's happening. Okay? Whatever they say, however they act, he knows what's going on. He knows what's happening in their life because that's his charge. That's what he's called to be. And for those of you who didn't have that as a father in your life, it's tragic because now you don't understand that expression of love. And it becomes very difficult to understand that expression of love. For those who did have that in their family, is a father who was intimately involved in your life, you understand that as love. You understand that interjection of truth, of wisdom, of speech, of stopping you from doing this, or, you know, admonishing you to do that is an expression of a loving father. Okay? For those of you who didn't, who were allowed to basically do what you wanted to do, even though as teenagers and rebellious ones, we tend to think that's cool. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know what they're called now, but I had cool parents. You know, I didn't. I did not have cool parents. Okay? I had overseers in a big way. You know, both my mother and my father were overseers. Much to my dismay, most of the time. Okay? The cool parents were the parents that overlooked what the sin and what was happening. They were the parents that bought beer, you know, under the guise of, well, it's better that I'd rather have them drinking at my house than I would out in the hills somewhere doing it, you know, so we're going to buy beer. No, you're a selfish something that just wants your kids to like you. Okay? Unfortunately, we tend to appoint elders that way. Somebody that everybody likes. Somebody that gets along with everybody. Okay? That's what we put in positions of elders. We say that, you know, they don't have any enemies. They don't have anybody that can say anything against them. You know, they don't have anybody who slanders or anybody who speaks ill of them. Everybody likes them. That's a problem. Because a wolf should not like an elder. Right? A wolf should not like an overseer. Okay? Somebody who's deceptive. Somebody who should not like an overseer. Okay? Somebody is unwilling to be vulnerable, unwilling to be submissive, should not like an overseer. And is not going to speak well of them. Okay? This is a commanded position of God. This is how the structure and function is supposed to be. Just like a rebellious child. Does he like the oversight of his father? No. Doesn't like it at all. Inwardly, does that make him secure and happy and peaceful? Absolutely. He knows the love of his father. Outwardly, it's really an intrusion on his rebellious lifestyle. I speak firsthand of that. My life was completely intruded upon for most of my teenage years by parents who were very discerning and very insightful and never quit. Never let up on it. Okay? That left me with a tremendous sense of security. But my lifestyle was certainly imposed upon for the most entirety of my teenage years. My wife knows that well because we were hanging out at 15 and 16 and my parents had taken my license away for a year. So I rode my bicycle to her house. She lived about 20 miles away in another town. You know? Obviously put a crimp in our style doing that on it. But my dad drove us around. Yeah, good time now, you know. But that was, you know, we shouldn't have been dating anyway, you know, but we were confused about a lot of things at that time. This is what an elder should look like, okay? This is what Paul says. So just so we have an understanding of elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, okay? What they should look like. This describes it well. For this reason, I left you in Crete, verse 5 of Titus 1. That you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach. And again, that's something you need to rethink. That doesn't mean that nobody has anything ill to say of him. Again, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I probably can more clearly judge a man by his enemies than his friends. Okay? And if a man has no enemies, I think the man stands for nothing. I think the man is fairly spineless. Because if you have enemies and stand for absolutes and truth, you will have enemies. Okay? So if everybody likes you, you're kind of pathetic. So, that's a pretty strong statement, but I believe it's true. If any man be above reproach, that means he truthfully didn't. He will be accused. He will be falsely accused. He will be mocked. He will be ridiculed. The Bible guarantees us of that. Why do we think we're above that? It says Jesus was, and Jesus was perfect. Did Jesus ever do anything to be accused of that was true? No. Wrong? That was wrong? No. Was he accused continuously? Continuously. Okay? By who? The Gentiles? The Romans? No. By those who claim to be followers of God. Okay? The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer, that's a job description of the elder. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Okay? Now, listen to this. This is what he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Is this a passive man? Let me just tell you, an elder is not to be a passive man. Okay? In fact, I don't think any born-again believers are to be passive. Okay? Now, I'm not discrediting the fact of the way God made you in a womb of distinction and personalities. Passive is unwilling to act on what you know you should. Okay? Unwilling to stand on truth. Passive men are produced by selfish men as a selfish man who wants to be liked by other people, who wants to be affirmed by other people, who is still getting his affirmation, his confirmation, his security from other people. Therefore, they remain passive when it comes to truth. Okay? He may hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Let me stop a second. He's also not to be pugnacious. What does that mean? Okay? No, pug dogs need kicking. You know? But maybe it's true. Okay? Maybe it's true. That's probably a good name for the stinking dog, right? Because what do I want to do to a pug? Kick it. Beat it. Shoot it. Get rid of it. It's offensive to me. That's what pugnacious is. Offensive. Fighting. Wanting to be contentious. Okay? All right? So, yes, that is personal preference, but they are ugly. That's the way it is. They're obnoxiously ugly. You can say they're so ugly they're cute. They're not cute. They're ugly. Okay? They're disdainfully ugly. Okay? On the thing. So, anyway, that has nothing to do with biblical truth. That happens to be my own opinion. Okay? So, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound mind and sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Okay? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, especially those who call themselves Christians, would be the appropriate rendition of that in current time. Okay? Especially those of the circumcision who are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced. The role of an elder is to be the nice guy that everybody gets along with, that greets people at the door and makes everybody feel happy and warm and fuzzy and good about their relationship with God, even though they're in rebellion. No, that's not to be an elder. Okay? Who must be silent because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, making the church prosper. Okay? Don't want to offend anyone. Don't want anybody not to come because you talk about sin or you talk about things that might be offensive. Okay? They must be silenced, upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He's speaking about those of the circumcision who call themselves born again. "For the testimony is true. For this cause," okay, this is what an elder is to do, listen, "for this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." That looks like a different guy than the nice guy everybody likes. I mean, we're going to have a vote on him, okay? If you sit in a church, so you got a big church, you got a church of, let's just say, 100 people, 500 people, and you go, does everybody find this guy, like this guy, approve of this guy, think he's good? If there's no dissenters, probably a problem. Okay. Now you would like to think that there are, you know, that everybody there was in obedience and submission and surrender to God. In the church of 100, in the church of 500, in the church of 1,000. Okay. And Steve and I actually were talking last night. For a while, and we were talking about, just on my mind, talking about elders and deacons and things like that in the church and how the church functions, you know, what that looks like. And there's a side of it that a deacon, an elder, these are men that are functioning in what they're called to, okay? Prior to getting a name badge, you know, I mean, these are men that are functioning. You don't all of a sudden, you know, you're, pardon me, a passive little something. You got to be careful the words that I use. They're common and understood in men language, but maybe not over the recording. Okay, and I'd hate to have Ray have to go find it and edit it. You know, David said something again, but they use the word of description. Okay? But these men that are supposed to be elders, that are supposed to be leaders, and again, be very careful. You're not to be pugnacious. You're not to be argumentative. You're not to be troublemakers. Okay? You're not to be rebellious. Right? These are not what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to everything be done in love. It's just that our understanding and our description of what that means looks quite different. So, we have to quit here. But I want this to be on your mind, because he was speaking to elders. He was also speaking to all the saints when he says this in verse 9. This is his prayer, okay? This is his prayer for all the people. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Now, we all have that as a description of church, right? And how do we describe that? And this is, I guess I would really ask you to try this week to sort this out. Because that would be a good description of a church that we like, right? Abounding in love. We walk in and what do? We feel good. And everything about it makes us feel good. And the people there make us feel good. And we feel good about our relationship with God. Even if we're rebellious. Even if we're living in sin. I want to feel good about my relationship with God. And we order the structure of American church to do that. Right? We order the structure of American church to validate us. We're back to validation of our flesh. We're back to getting our approval of men. And we set up a church structure in American church to do that and to do it well. And to the degree that it does do that, we grow. To the degree that it does do that, more people feel good about coming. I like going to that church because I feel good. Why do you feel good? Is it because your relationship with God? Because you're a slave of the Most High God? Is it because you're a saint, you're a holy one, you know what you're called to? Or is it because they're validating your flesh? And we set up our structure to make you feel good about yourself and to not have question and not have discernment, not have accountability, right? We sit and look at the back of each other's heads and daydream while this Yehu up there is talking about things, you know? Mind wanders and goes here and there and you know, then we can turn around, smile, and say nice things to each other and walk out. And no, I feel good. I feel good. I did my service. I did my tithing of 10% of my time to God. Maybe a little less, but you know, it's close, you know, in the week, you know, and went Sunday morning and did that. Now we can go out and do something worthwhile for Sunday, right? Finish the rest of the day out here. Something productive on it. But I did my service to God. Now God feels good about me and I feel good about myself and I guess I feel good about God, right? And this is all good. We structure our service to do that. We structure our Christianity to do this. What does he say this love is supposed to be like? And this is a challenge I have for you. I would ask you to read this daily. I would ask you to look at this, to consider this, to contemplate this. What does that love supposed to look like? It says, and I pray this, that your love may abound. That means overflow, okay? Abundance, overflowing, outside the boundary. Okay, may overflow still more. That's cool. I'm liking this so far. With and more in real knowledge and discernment. Right? In real knowledge. Wait, love's supposed to abound in feelings. Love is supposed to abound in how I feel about things. I'm supposed to feel really good about this and feel really happy about this. No, love is supposed to abound in real knowledge and all discernment. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless, not when you're born again, but as a saint now until the day of Christ. Currently, in this state that we're living in, you may be sincere and blameless. You are not going to be sincere and blameless unless your love abounds in real knowledge and discernment, and that you're approving the things not that are culturally acceptable. What is our greatest expression of love in our culture when you walk into church? Oh, I love you anyway. I love you in spite. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. Okay? What is my love toward you? Let's just get along anyway. Okay? Let's just not talk about the things that really matter. Let's just all get along and be nice. You don't question my beliefs. I won't question your beliefs. We'll all get along. Tolerance. We call it tolerance, okay? Tolerance for your beliefs, okay? I have tolerance about things that are real, about true knowledge and all discernment, and things that are excellent. Or do we approve things in a lifestyle of each other of sin and rebellion? Knowing full well that aspects of each other's life probably don't even know, because we're not even intimate. We're not even acting as a body. And I'm not speaking about this body. This is not a reproof of this body. I am highly encouraged by you guys, okay? Living out life the way you're doing it, all right? We're living out lives vulnerable, exposed, intimately involved in each other's lives. That is how we should be doing it. What I am speaking of, in a sense, this is an encouragement. This is how it's supposed to be, okay? Overseers. That means people knowing your life, knowing intimately in your life, okay? And caring and loving. And that love looks like it's supposed to function in all discernment and all knowledge. I would challenge you. That's what it's supposed to be. That's why we take a half an hour. That's why we are supposed to start this meeting at 10 o'clock, okay? But what does that include? What does that mean? That means we spend half an hour of time loving in all knowledge and all discernment. Okay? Knowing. Being led by the Spirit of God. What's really happening in your life? What's really going on? That's not to be condemning and reproving and judgmental. That's to be loving. That's to care about the intimate details of people's lives. That's to be pouring out. That's to be approving the things that are excellent. In other words, it's very wrong to approve things which are not excellent. Okay? We're commanded to not approve of things that are not excellent. We're commanded to be patient, kind, long-suffering. Okay? It's not a matter of standing above and looking down. It's not a matter of self-righteousness. It's a matter of loving. It's correct. It's no different than how do you love your children. Do you approve the things that are excellent? Or you say, oh, it doesn't matter. Just let them raise yourself. I would challenge you to look at that and look what love is supposed to be like between us. God has His structure of the family and how it's supposed to do. And it is not, you know, I'll say this most of all. Of all those people, of all the people in this body, I ask you to love me in that way. Okay? That I am commanded to live my life open and vulnerable. And you are to love me with real knowledge and all discernment and approve the things that are excellent. And love me enough to reprove and correct things that aren't true. To come to me. To care enough about me. Okay? My life is to be an example that you guys should be able to follow. Okay? If it doesn't comply with this and look like this, I'm in sin. And of all people, I am to be accountable. Okay? That's to me is love. That's you caring enough about me and my life to speak into my life. Let's pray. God, please, please, please continue to be patient with us. Please continue to rain down your long suffering. Please continue to call us to what you want us to be. Please continue to lead us to maturity. This is discernment. We're supposed to have discernment in our love. Our love is to be discerning. Love is not blind. Infatuation is blind. That's why Proverbs says, guard your heart, because it controls every other part of you. Is that wrong? No. Is it wrong to love with our heart, with affection, with emotion? Absolutely not. It's exactly what Paul expressed. The affections of Jesus Christ that he loved them with, that he loved the church in Philippi with, that's a radical Greek word that means guts, intestines, the inner parts of the man. And it's a description of the literal physical inner parts of the man. And it's used in the same expression of, I love you with all my heart. With everything in me feels love towards you. That is not a wrong thing. That's a potentially very good thing when it is governed and controlled by agape love. When it is governed and controlled by a love that truly regards the better of someone else than how you interpret me and feel about me and validate me. That doesn't mean that we're to be offensive for offensive sake. It doesn't mean that we're to be insensitive. It means that we are to be sensitive with all discernment we're to have. That's a radical word. That's discerning right and wrong. That's discerning the spirit of a man. That's something that is enhanced by the supernatural spirit of God that lives in me and can live in all of us and lives in us, that knows the hearts of men and women and gives us the ability to truly love. Please, God, I ask you to help us stand back, all of us. And rather than when we live in the flesh, as we have all spent most of our lives doing, this seems really offensive. When we stand back and see this is the discerning love of a Father who knows the intents of our heart, who knows our life and wants nothing but the best for us, and is willing to intervene because of that love, we see a different picture. And I ask you to please cause us to be able to stand back and look for your glory and your name's sake, that we would look like your church, that we would be your church, that we would be your body, that we would represent the nature and character of Jesus Christ to this world. Thank you that we're able to even participate as those called, as those privileged to come into your relationship. We've darn near been around as long as your original Jewish people were. And your church, your people, your called, your chosen ones, an honor to be led, forgiven, redeemed. It's a privilege and honor to know that you, who began a work in us, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, until we're taken away and freed from this body of sin in the flesh. I thank you, Jesus, for that, because you changed it all. Amen.